15, pick up where we left off. We will read the 25 through 30. Well, no, let's see. Let me back up, I think. Got to back up. I think verses 20 through 24 or something like that. Let me see. I think it is... Find my place here. I reviewed it this afternoon and I still can't find where I'm at. Okay, page one. I can't hear you. Okay, let's see. Why can I not find it here? Okay, yep, I see it now. So, I don't know why I was turned to the wrong page. So, I want us to read verses 20 through 24. And then we will pick up where we left off. John 16, 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So, again, we'll, just the headings of what we looked at in this chapter. We looked at the cryptic chronology about him in a short while will be taken from them, and then a short while will be reunited with them. So that would be, and we talked all about that chronology there. Then we considered, or we are considering now, the cryptic comfort, the joy that they would have. It would be would come after the sorrow, and the thing that caused the sorrow would then actually, the same thing that caused them sorrow would actually turn into the same reason that they would have joy. And the same thing that caused the world gladness and rejoicing at their sorrow, again, would have conquered the world. So, we are at now considering how the foolishness of the cross, because what we talk about here, what Jesus was talking about, was he was headed towards the cross. In fact, really, you see this in his discourse at the onset of his discourse in John chapter 14, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that was an answer to the disciples saying, well, we know not where you're going. Well, he's saying, I'm going to open up a way for you so that all people who will, there will be enough room in my Father's house for all of you. And only that can happen if I go to the cross. So it is the foolishness of the cross and preaching Christ crucified by which we are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 talks about this foolishness. And again, Paul is dripping with sarcasm here when he talks about the foolishness of God. Verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you have that testimony? Do you have the testimony where everyone else thinks you're a fool for believing in a God who died on a tree? Right? But you know it's the actual power that can keep you and that can actually be the impetus for you to live righteously. Okay, next verse, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it is that gospel of foolishness that Paul is unashamed. And then in chapter 2 of the same letter, verses 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." See, Paul didn't have to do demographics, right? Like the Southern Baptists. Well, we got to figure out what they like and give it to them. We already know what they need. We'll give them that. How about the gospel of Christ? So you don't really need the demographics and the, you know, kowtowing to the culture. Now, having said that, Paul did in another place that I became all things to all people so that I might win them to Christ. In other words, to the Jew, he became a Jew. You know, to the Roman, he became Romans. He was a Roman citizen. So in other words, he used different emphasis. And we all do that. We do that with our families, with our affiliated groups we might be in, with those who maybe come through the doors of this church. We find points of commonality. And when we find those points of commonality, we try to find that and use that as a springboard to share the gospel. And that's what all Paul was saying when he wasn't saying that he got political or that he changed his convictions. No, just quite the opposite. He just tried to relate people to where they were so that he could give them the things that never change. Values, priorities, attitudes, and such. The message of the gospel. So, it is the cross of Christ alone in which we must boast. Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For what was cruel, obscene, grotesque, and horrifying, i.e. the cross, is now celebrated as our only means of knowing our precious God and Savior." And we talked about it last week. Many Christians today wear basically the quintessential symbol of Christianity, which is an instrument of execution, the cross. Talk about turning your sorrow to joy. The very thing that killed Jesus, we uphold as this is our salvation. What he did on the tree, right? "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Christ became our curse, Galatians says. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of Christ." Our 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, this gets straight to the point. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot." So again, this the blood of Christ. That again, what happened on the cross. So such was foreshadowed in the Passover. We looked at this Easter Sunday. We looked at the triumph of the Lamb, but the whole, you know, the picture of the Lamb, right? The whole story about from Genesis to Revelation about the Lamb slain and then praised for what he did. So, in fact, well, let's look at John 1:29 when John the Baptist, his cousin, saw him approaching the Jordan when he was baptizing people. And it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, that's prophetic of how he would do that. Because the Jew knew what the lamb, the goat, would do when it was killed. And it would pay for the sins of Israel. So, and then Revelation 5:9, why is Jesus praised here? Well, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God, and by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So this joy of Jesus that Jesus promises to his disciples, who would be sorrowful first, this joy of Jesus' person and work marks each believer, even in this dark and hostile world. And I could add, even in our own personal challenges, tribulations, discouragements, depressions even, losses. I mean, even in the most heinous, or the very things that you would fear that would come true, comes true. And yet, we can still have our joy in Jesus. We can still, that is the peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't mean, the peace that passes all understanding does not mean that you're in a good mood. What it means is that you're stable, that your peace is anchored to that which is, or better put, He who is the healer of all things. And in fact, we have, I want to share an illustration here momentarily about what that looks like. I'll be giving credit where credit is due, though. But it is a cryptic comfort in that it is also the cross of Christ which enables us to bear our own and follow Him. And I often wonder why I don't have a cross to bear. Believe me, I have circumstances for which I'd love to not have. You know, I mean, there are circumstances that I have. Again, we all have financial, physical, you know, medical, relational, career. We all have circumstances that we'd just rather not have, right? That's a given, but that's not your cross to bear, folks. That's everyone. Outside of Christ, they have the same thing. So what is your cross to bear? It's suffering, persecution, discrimination, for preaching the foolishness of Christ. That's what bearing the cross is. Now, some Christians, they think they're bearing a cross, but it's really because of their obnoxiousness. Not because they're lovingly trying to preach the gospel, but because they're, as the saying goes, they're taking a 75-pound family King James Bible and hitting it over to people's heads, right? And then they wear that badge of honor and say, "Well, they persecuted me for Christ." Well, no, you were obnoxious. That's why they persecuted you, right? So we have to be careful how we define what bearing the cross is, because He asks us to take up our own crosses and follow Him daily. So I often wonder, you know, Lord, to me, I don't think I'm bearing a cross. I'm just trying to live life with everyone else and have my own shares of burdens, but I don't see it as carrying a cross. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and when it comes time to choose the gospel or fill in the blank, I'm going to choose the gospel. And even then, you could look at it as, well, that might be bearing the cross, but even a perspective, I mean, What is sacrifice? Sacrifice is when you give up that which you can't keep anyway to gain that which you will not lose. So even the sacrifice becomes not really so much of a sacrifice when you have the right perspective. Because a sacrifice isn't just selflessness. No, sacrifice is giving up something in order to get something better. Not the Joel Osteen kind. Tara knows, remember about a year ago I was watching, I said, let's just see what Joel Osteen has to say. I forget why it was COVID or something. And we're listening, and I actually thought he might go off script for once, but no, he didn't. And I said, well, actually, I was telling myself, I bet you he'll get right back on script, because he was talking about how he prayed in faith, and he and his wife wanted this house so much that they walked around the premises of that house. Now, I mean, first of all, stop yourself. Is that really preaching the gospel? That you're spending your time and your energy so that you can have something nicer than what you already got. Now, what's that teaching your people, right? And you know what? He didn't get it. And he goes, boy, God, just I thought I knew what God's. I thought that was God's will. I thought if I prayed hard enough, da, da, da. And you know, Tara's listening. She's in the kitchen doing some, probably cooking me something because I was sick now. But Tara was in the kitchen doing stuff, and I was watching this, and I said, I know he's going to work this in somehow. And sure enough, he goes, but God's plan was great because we found a bigger and better house and got it. And I'm like, that's not the gospel. That's certainly not bearing your cross. That's, can we just say it, materialism. And what's behind materialism? Self and selfishness. You know, and I know he's low-hanging fruit, but it's just so easy. I mean, he's just the easy one to pull and illustrate. And I hope he repents. I hope he starts preaching the gospel. I don't have a thing against him. I have a thing against what he's preaching. He don't have to answer to me. But I know someone who he'd rather, when he's answering to him, he'd probably wish he's rather answering to me. So, so Jesus, he never asked us to do something that he himself first didn't do. In fact, he won't even ask us to go as far as he went because he went where no man could go and survive. He took our place because we couldn't do it. We couldn't pay it in 1,000 lifetimes. We could not pay. So we are enabled by his victory, you know, to have our own victory. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Okay, you listening? Joel, you listening? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Stop praying for your bigger houses. And take up his cross, your instrument of execution. You need to die to yourself. And let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Ooh, daily? You mean daily I got to die to myself? Yeah. How many of you have realized that if you get up and start about your agenda, you are already not following Jesus, right? From the moment you wake up, you got to purposefully, you got to intentionally say, Lord, you know, direct me this day. And I'm not there yet, but I mean I'm getting better in some ways, but it's still not where I need to be as far as like when things happen, whatever they are, physical, you know, like I say, medical, financial, you know, whatever they when they happen, I don't always just immediately ask if ever. I mean, once in a while I will, but for some circumstance changes, but I always usually just pray. Okay, during this circumstances and through this circumstances, provide for us what we need. You know, just get us through it. And the means, I'm not sure what the means are, but I'm not going to try to over-manipulate to make those means happen. I'm going to be responsible. I'm not going to be negligent and just say, well, God's going to take care of it. No, I'm going to do the things I'm supposed to do and I ought to do, but I really just say, okay, well, Lord, you're gonna you're going to figure this out however you decide to provide, but I need to go even a step further than that, I think. I need to go a step further than that and go, well, Lord, you know, how can I see this as an opportunity to advance your kingdom? You know, and so I'm afraid that even us Christians who are doing our best to stand on the Bible, stand on the Word, not veer from it, are sometimes, we can be good on our biblical interpretation and even application and stuff, but then sometimes we can just, maybe I'm just preaching to myself right now, about being still about your own agendas. I feel like maybe it's just the time in our family's lives where we got two high schoolers, one graduating, and then college comes. You don't graduate and then work on college. You have to do both in the same year, as Tara will tell you. You have to literally do both in the same year. And that's, I guess, what we're going to be doing part of that stuff Saturday morning. But you're just so busy doing the things that you have to do as parents, or you're kind of negligent if you don't do them. And it grieves me because I'm not looking for opportunity. I'm not trying to say I'm not going to do those and just look for gospel opportunities. But what we need to look for and be watchful for and be prayerful for is during that, how can we advance the kingdom? Right? I think that's what we really need to be about. I mean, after all, why did Jesus leave us here? To advance the kingdom. To save people from the wrath to come, right? How did we end our Bible study Sunday? So that, you know, do these things so that you will save yourself and others. And we need to just simply be about his agenda, his kingdom. And I mean, I guess Matthew 6:33 sums it up. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things will be added. But seek first his kingdom. How many of us do that? It's, you know, well, I've got this, check mark. Okay, now what can I do for the kingdom? No, it's like, what do we do for the kingdom? And then the other things will be added. But we have the cart before the horse, right? And we may be getting somewhere earthly, worldly, but are we getting anywhere spiritually that way? So, well, not to take away our joy, I'm just saying it's a good reminder, though, that bearing our crosses means you're not truly bearing the cross unless what you're doing is kingdom driven, is kingdom agenda, right? That's when you know you're bearing the cross. When trouble comes, when you're going against the world, going against the evil one, then you're bearing the cross. So, but we have joy even in that. And even in as we bear our cross, because we are privileged to share in his sufferings. Philippians 3:8-11. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He used to have high status. I'm sure he was taken care of financially. He used to be, a Jew of Jews, a scholar, you know, probably in line for the Sanhedrin. He had authority. I mean, he was on the top of his game, right? But he counted them as what? Rubbish. That I may gain Christ, he said, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Wait a minute. What? What do you want? What is your mission statement, Paul? What is your objective? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Woo-hoo, we got a sermon there. Just don't read the rest. Just don't read the rest of that. Because we got us a sermon now here. The power of God. The power of his resurrection. But there's a comma there, not a period. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Again, not a tough mother-in-law. Not physical ailments. Not a wheelchair even. the fellowship of his sufferings are for the gospel's sake, being conformed to his death. Wow. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now see, here I am talking about joy, and you go, Pastor, you're killing my joy. What are we talking about joy for when you're telling me all this is our goal? This is our aim? Well, folks, is it not liberating to go through health, financial, relational, fill in the blank, and go, wait a minute, if I'm working, those things I can't control anyway, you know, very little can I control about those things. Even the man who gets it all, seems like he has it all and keeps it all, he's still going to die. And he don't know when. But when we die and we breathe our last and we open our eyes, what's going to matter is what we did for the kingdom, how we followed Jesus. And so we can say, you know what? I may not have the health, the wealth, the popularity, the peace. And what I mean by a superficial peace, you know, the easy circumstances that I wanted or that the world is trying to tell me to prioritize and manipulate to get. I may not have that, but you know what? It's like a vapor. It's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. But what I do have will remain with me through life to the afterlife. And I didn't even mention death. And you know why I didn't mention death? Because I think it's John 8. Jesus says, he who is in me pretty much will not even see death. Didn't say you won't die, but you already, it's like you're looking over death. It's like you're here, here's death, and the next minute you're looking over death, and then you're with Jesus. You know, it's not, you're not looking at death. It's like you will not even see death. And I mean, that's really what the world really, really, really needs. And if you could sell it to them, you know, I mean, if you could present it to them, they ought to want it too. It's like, well, wait a minute, this other stuff can't get it. But boy, the evil one, the darkness in our own selfish desires are just so stubborn, and that's all we know. That's why it takes literally the Holy Spirit to open one's eyes to see you've got a temporal perspective. You need an eternal perspective. He who plans for this life and not the next is a wise man today, but a fool for eternity. I mean, that's some perspective there. Sounds biblical to me. It's not a Bible passage, but it's very biblical. It's a biblical proverb that's not in the Bible. He who plans for this life and not the next, wise man today, but a fool for eternity. That's perspective. So, and this joy we have in Jesus, no one can take away. Verse 22, he says, no one will be able to take away that joy after their great... You know what? Look at people who don't have Jesus, and then when they do have, the bottom fall out. They're hopeless. Because whatever they were putting their value in, whatever they were putting their priority in, whatever they were putting their worth in, another person, a career, status, health, good looks, whatever, that can be gone just like that. And when that goes and you don't have Jesus, what do you got left? Well, that was what you were holding on to. So you were holding on. I mean, isn't it funny how we read earlier how it says, you were not, in 1 Peter, he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. He didn't say the flesh, idols, this, that, the other. He said silver and gold, which is pretty valuable. Even in the Bible's eyes, silver and gold are the purer things, but he calls them corruptible. So if those things are corruptible, how even less on the status are the things that we put our trust into, right? If it's not Jesus, this is what we need, folks. This is why you and I can still, you know, trudge through this world, but come together with joy in fellowship, knowing that we got an insight on this whole eternity thing. We know that's covered, and we're covered by the blood. So really, Christians really are the only ones who can truly have peace When the world talks about peace, it knows nothing of Jesus. When the world talks about peace, it means a ceasefire. It means don't cancel anyone. It means don't upset anyone. That is just circumstantial peace that we really know that you might be able to manipulate and control some things. You might have an entourage of people around you with guns and bodyguards and everything so that you're safe. But is that really safety and peace? Nobody's life was more threatened and endangered than Jesus, and yet he walked out openly. Because why? He trusted God, that God would preserve him. That's peace, right? When you courageously go up against the worst this world can offer and have the confidence of God. They can take, fear not the one who can destroy your life, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10. So, after their great sorrow for a little while, as he said in the previous verses, and when Jesus returned, and then he taught, and then after he taught them for 40 days after his return, he left them once again. And he ascended and then sent the counselor. And they had a new joy which was impervious to the circumstances of the world. The Spirit gave them, and now us, an endowment of assurance as Jesus' promises were and are confirmed, and power to live above sin and to live in the peace of the world's storms. Here's that illustration I promised. Leon Morris described a painting that matches Jesus' meaning here. So this painting, if I can read this description, it'll help us give us a mental picture. It depicts a storm beating against a rocky shoreline with waves crashing and foam flying high. A ship has been driven up against the rock and is falling apart, bodies falling into the deep. But in the foreground is seen a mighty rock with a crack. In that crack is a dove nesting securely, the storm unable to reach within. This expresses Jesus' gift of peace. Morris explained, quote, "Believers are not immune to the storms of life. They must bear them." Then he goes on, "But they are secure. The rock of ages." You like that? The rock. Think about the rock that we're protected, right? The rock of ages is their sure refuge, and there they have peace. And again, it's in the midst of the storms, and I love that illustration. So there's another analogy in Romans 8:2. Well, the analogy isn't an 8:2. The statement is an 8:2, and I heard these two Brits give the analogy, and I was laughing out loud when I heard it because of their accents. But for the law of the Spirit, okay, so there's the law of sin, and the law of death, right? If you sin, what happens? You die. If you jump off a building, there's a law of gravity. What's going to happen? You're going to hit the ground or pavement, whatever. So for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice it doesn't cancel the law of sin and death because that's still righteousness, isn't it? The law, he who sins shall die, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the wages, what we earn, is sin. But God doesn't nullify that law. What he does is he comes and adds another law to it. Because our sin has been paid for, now we have the Spirit. This counselor is going to come and lift up the believers in a way like aerodynamics defies the law of gravity. See, aerodynamics does not do away with gravity. It supersedes it, doesn't it? If that's the right word. It 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 It's another law in comparison to gravity, but it overcomes gravity. And that's what the Spirit does. I got to tell you about the two Brits. I highly recommend this. It's called The Bible, or it's called Books of the Bible in 30 Minutes, I think. It's a podcast. They go through Genesis to Revelation, and each one, some of the little tiny books, they might do two books for one half-hour episode, but every other book is 30 minutes for every book, and it's an introduction and a summary and a conclusion about every book. Let me tell you, I enjoyed it thoroughly. I've already listened to it twice. And these Brits, if for nothing else, if you want to kick out of their accent, it is hilarious. But I played it for Leah. She didn't laugh at all. No sense of humor, that girl. But I played it, and he goes, you know, I don't know. He was talking about this spiritual law, right, that the Spirit lifts us above gravity. And he's like, you know, when the aeroplane, you know, he's this thick British accents, and the aeroplane, and I don't know what it is. It's maybe 180 to 200 miles an hour. And he's talking like this, and it's just cracking me up the way they talk. But it's entertaining in that way. But these two guys, it's a pastor and another pastor, but he's interviewing him about the book, and it's so informative. And let me tell you something, these guys know their Bible, and it's just helpful, it's beneficial. I highly recommend that podcast. I listen to it on Spotify. I'm sure it's on other venues as well. You could probably find it for free somewhere, but it's really, really good. It's called Books of the Bible in 30 Minutes, I think. Very good. I'll show you what it looks like later. But so anyway, it was funny how they explained that 180 miles an hour. That's an hour, an hour. But anyway, I just thought that was. I mean, just they're. I mean, such rich accents. So another cryptic reality that was not yet understood was the need for access to the Holy One who is triune. In other words, this discourse, this upper room, they call it the upper room discourse because, actually at this point, they might even be in the garden at this point. There's debate whether at what point in this did they actually make it to the garden. Could it have been earlier? Could it have been later in this discourse where it was split? So, anyway, it is a final discourse of his, and he really starts laying into them laying down for them to pick up these hints and statements about the triune nature of the Lord, the Spirit, the Father, the Son. Verses 23 through 24 indicates a direct access to the Father via Jesus, but they worshipped Jesus, the risen one, as Lord, but the Father is also Lord. They would no longer ask Jesus, but ask the Father in Jesus' name, right? So that he's saying, like, guys, you have direct access. Before you would ask me, and I would, you know, ask the Father, pray to the Father, you know, intercede, whatever, supplicate. But now you can go straight to the Father. You're in me. Just go in my name, right? You're in me. So when you go in me, you're going in my name, and they could directly do so again in Jesus' name. And we know that Jesus, praying in Jesus' name is not some formulaic thing where you just tack on his name at the end, right? So that evening, his allusions to the triune persons of the Godhead, and when I say the word Godhead, think of this. What does he mean when he says Godhead? The best explanation, or actually synonym that I could find for Godhead is Godhood. All right? Godhood. What is the Godhood? The essence of Godhood? Well, How many nights, how many weeks, how many months do you have? I mean, we could study God the rest of our lives, and our finite minds will never understand the full Godhead. But what I mean by Godhead, and when you read or hear Godhead, it's think of Godhood, right? And it's usually in reference to the three persons. Not three gods, one God, three persons making one God. Not unlike a family or a mother and a father having a son or a daughter, right? One family unit, three persons. I know that falls way short of the Trinity, but it just came off the top of my head. So, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, as He is called here, would encourage, empower, and equip them, and they would have direct access to the throne of the Father. So here you see Jesus, you see the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, and the Father in this discourse. I mean, this is rich with triune language. Again, this is only possible by the person and work of Jesus. We now, like they would, have a relationship with the Lord Almighty because of Jesus' high priestly position and atonement. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in John chapter 17. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And only Jesus could pray that prayer. Hey, God, Father, I have accomplished all that was set out for me to do. I have become prophet, priest, and king, and in particular, priest in that prayer. So in His name means, well, what does Jesus mean? Does anybody remember what the name Jesus means? It means Yahweh is salvation. Well, Yahweh means I am, and it means Yahweh or I am is salvation. That's what Yeshua means. And that's why we have in Matthew 1:21, it says, "And He shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save the people from their sins." Yahweh is my salvation. Well, Jesus is Yahweh, and Jesus saves His people from their sins. He didn't merely reveal the way, but became it, right? Again, I already mentioned this early tonight at John 14:6 at the beginning of this discourse in partial answer to the question, we don't know where you're going to go, and we don't know the way. Well, here's the answer. I'm the way. Don't worry the logistics of where I'm going, because remember when He said, here I'm going away and none of you asked me where I go? Well, they did ask Him where He went, but they weren't thinking. They were thinking only of themselves as far as, well, if you leave us, what are we going to do? No, He was like, none of you asked me where I'm going. In other words, none of you asked me why I've got to do what I've got to do and go where I got to do for y'all's sakes. The whole logistics of it all, why it had to, this had to be done. And you see it all in the side. Wanda asked me this earlier today. She said, I got a question for you. And I said, ask it Sunday. Click. No, I didn't do that. She had a question for me, and she said, you know the time when Jesus, you know, He went, I thought she was getting to, I was kind of glad she skipped over that, because someone asked me that, and I did the best I could, and it still ain't good enough. But anyway, she's like, well, you know when Jesus died, and then He descended, and then He wrote, then He went, I'm like, oh, here we go. And then she's like, but no, and then He was with His disciples for however long, 40 days. What did He do during that 40 days? I said, He taught them. Click. No, I didn't do that. But I said, there's a lot of people who can speculate, but really the Bible's pretty silent on it. The Bible just pretty much alludes to that 40 days He took them and He taught them. But here's what I think is safe to speculate is this. And this is what I told Wanda. I said, look, I think what He did with the disciples for 40 days is what we saw a little peek on the road to Emmaus in the last chapter of Luke. Remember when He was walking to Emmaus, and these two guys were like, man, it's such a sad thing that they crucified Jesus. We thought He was the Messiah, man. He had all these signs and this and that, and they didn't know the risen Jesus was walking with them. And He's like, guys, what did He do? Did He go, ta-da? No, what did He do? I got goosebumps. He pointed to the Old Testament. He pointed to the Scriptures, and He said, look, don't you know that this, Isaiah says that, this says that. This had to happen. It happened just as God had planned. So He told them, right, revelation, and they still did not have the epiphany until He sat down with them, ate, and then He expounded the scriptures, and then he vanished. And then they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Because he opened their eyes. It says he opened their eyes, their spiritual eyes. You see, even when the revelation is given to us, we still need illumination. Now, I have nothing against what Sally put out there on the thing. She puts good stuff out there. It says, seek truth. Or if you want to know truth, read the Bible, right? Seek truth, look in the Bible, something like that. It's out there. Well, that's true. But even that requires illumination. Anybody can read the Bible. And we do. We would say, hey, some people have read the Bible and got saved. Some people have read, hear me, Sally. Some people were reading the Word of God and they got saved. Why? Because the Spirit illuminated that. But most people, it's through the foolishness of preaching and explaining the gospel. But what I'm saying is you need the Bible. It's indispensable. You can't get saved apart from the Word. So yes, if you want to know truth, seek it. Find, look in the Bible. That's where the truth is. So like I said, I got nothing against that. All I'm saying is, isn't it something that even Jesus himself, the Word personified, pointing to the Word, still had to open their eyes? So read that in the last chapter of Luke. But what that was all to say, what he did with those two chaps, I think he took 40 days to take Peter, to take Thomas, to take John and James and say, look, guys, I know you believe, but now let's get grounded. Now, if you're going to articulate this to first the Jew and then the Gentile, you need to first tell the Jews, hey, this was here all along. And I think he took the time to tell his disciples, it's all in the Old Testament. And guess what? Some of you are going to write the completion of this, right? And so he needed to spend that time to teach them. We're out of time. Let's pray, and we'll conclude here tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church, for what it provides for each and every one of us, that you have gifted the church to your people, and it is really a gift of your people to your people. And we thank you for our head, our foundation, our Savior Jesus, who is the head of the body. And it is in him that we can have this peace, and not only the peace, but the joy, to where maybe we don't even understand why we're so, well, we do. We understand how we can still have peace amidst the circumstances and the woes and the darkness of this world because we have eternal life. We know the way, the truth, and the life, and therefore we know we are secure. As that dove that is in the midst of that storm, protected, finding refuge in the rock. And we know who that rock is. So we thank you for all of that. We thank you for your provisions. And we ask you, Lord, spur us on to take up our cross and follow you, to have the privilege to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.